And if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Esther once again. We had a look at chapter 4 this morning, and let's turn to chapter 6 this evening. So this is a few days later in the story, but we will pick up the story there at the start of Esther chapter 6. And we read, on that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Father, we've just sung this great hymn to you, and we acknowledge now before you in prayer that deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, you are a God who treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And Father, as we grapple again with this book of Esther, and as we see your providence in particular being worked out in the circumstances described to us in this particular chapter, we pray that you would shape us as your people. Help us to recognize that even behind those frowning providences which we come across in our lives, that there is that smiling face hiding behind it all, that benevolent face of our Heavenly Father, who works all things for the good of his people and will keep all of his promises. Father, build us up in these things, we pray. We ask it for your glory's sake, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, please can I ask you to have your Bible open there at the book of Esther and chapter 6. This morning we spent our time looking at the events of chapter 4. And then this evening we're going to be focusing on these words of chapter 6, which we read earlier on. And for the benefit of those who perhaps were not with us this morning, let me sum up what has happened in the book of Esther so far, the first five chapters of the book, of which we looked at one this morning. And we can sum it up like this, really. There have been three main human dynamics at work in the story so far. Three main human dynamics at work in the story so far. Of course, there's been a divine dynamic at work, what God is doing behind the scenes. But on a human level, three particular things that we have seen in the first five chapters of the book, if we were to read from the start. First of all, it's been the story of Esther's rise. Esther's rise. And in the first couple of chapters, we see how this young Jewish girl, a girl called Esther, has ended up being married off to this king Ahasuerus, the king of the vast Persian Empire, which we read in chapter 1 stretched all the way from India to Ethiopia. At this point in history, he is probably the most powerful man who has ever lived. And by this strange set of circumstances, which I explained briefly this morning, he ends up having a young Jewish girl as his wife. However, at this point in the story, only a few people, not even the king himself, know that Esther is indeed a Jew. So it's the story of Esther's rise, her rise to this place of prominence and influence. And then secondly, it's the story of Mordecai's stand. Mordecai was Esther's much older cousin. He'd actually been the one who brought Esther up, because her parents had both died when she was still a young child. And Mordecai, being a faithful Jew, refused to offer worship to the king's best friend and prime minister, a man called Haman. And so, wanting to be faithful to God, wanting to worship God alone, Mordecai took his stand. He refused to worship and bow down before this man, Haman. And then thirdly, therefore, it has also been the story of Haman's attacks. And noticing that this man, Mordecai, would not bow down before him, Haman has become very angry about this. Angry not just with Mordecai personally, but in fact with the whole Jewish race. And so he has persuaded the king to issue a decree whereby on a certain day, about a year in the future, the entire Jewish people living throughout the entire Persian Empire, from India all the way to Ethiopia, a vast, vast empire, will be wiped out. Now, of course, the strange thing is that the king, so far, doesn't realize that his own wife is also a Jew. And as we saw in chapter 4 this morning, Esther has now agreed that she will speak to the king about all of this. She will reveal to him that she is in fact a Jew, in order to try and convince him that this decree is a bad idea. And yet she's still at this point waiting for the right opportunity to say this to the king. And then things took a turn for the worse in chapter 5, the intervening chapter of the two that we're looking at today, where Haman became so angry with this particular man, Mordecai, that he has decided that he can't wait for this day of slaughter to arrive. And so that very night, at the advice of his wife and his friends, Haman has built this huge set of gallows, 75 feet high, on which he plans having Mordecai hung the very next morning. So these are the three human dynamics in the story so far. Esther's rise, Mordecai's stand, Haman's attacks. And chapter 6 is where we begin to see how the whole story is going to pan out. It's not that there is a final resolution in this chapter, and yet this is where we start to see things moving in the direction of that final resolution to all of these problems. And as we look at this chapter now, I want you to notice three things this evening that we come across in chapter 6. First of all, notice what we might call the coincidental providence of God. The coincidental providence of God. I'm sure you know the book of Esther is famous for being the book in the Bible where God is never mentioned, not even once. And yet what we see as we look at this story is that though God is never mentioned, he is nonetheless everywhere present. He's at work through these apparently random circumstances in order to bring about his will in unseen and unfathomable ways to the characters in the story. God is at work at every single turning point in the story to direct the story in the way that he would have it go. And this is what we call the doctrine of God's providence. Perhaps the finest definition of God's providence, if you want one, is the definition offered by the Heidelberg Catechism, which says this: God's providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And you see, that wonderful providence of God can be discerned here in chapter 6 by all of these little coincidences which just keep on happening in the story. As someone has put it, coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. And there's certainly a lot of truth in that statement. The chapter begins and it's the middle of the night. We know from chapter 5 that the evening before, Esther and the king and Haman had enjoyed a feast together. Now they've all gone back to their respective homes or rooms. And we know already that what Haman is doing during that night is that he is plotting the murder of Mordecai the next morning. He's up all night. He's having these gallows built. And as soon as the sun comes up, he's going to go back to the palace first thing the next morning. And he's going to tell the king to have this man, Mordecai, executed. That's what Haman is doing during the night. But what is the king doing during the night? Well, that's where we see the first of these little coincidences in this chapter. On that night, the king could not sleep. He's had a big dinner. He's had plenty of wine. You would expect that by now he would be out for the count. But for some strange reason, he just cannot get over to sleep. What does the king do at that point? Does he try counting sheep? Does he perhaps get up and go for a walk around the palace to try and clear his head? He's also got 400 or more concubines there at his beck and call. Does he request some company there in his bedroom? Well, no, he does none of these things. And here's the second one of these little coincidences that directs the story. He gets one of his servants to read the historical chronicles of the Persian Empire to him. Now, as someone who never particularly enjoyed history at school, this sounds like a pretty good idea to me. It put me to sleep many a time. And the king is thinking to himself, if I get one of my servants now to read the historical chronicles to me, maybe that will be boring enough to make me drift off to sleep. And so in comes the servant with this huge history book. And the king lies down on his bed. The servant starts to read out loud. And then there's the third of these little coincidences. As the servant reads the chronicles, he just so happens to read about a set of events which happened at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Esther, and yet which had slipped out of the king's mind. You might want to just flick to the end of chapter 2 just to glance at that paragraph very briefly. At the end of that chapter, we read that Mordecai, of all people, had discovered that two of the king's bodyguards were plotting to kill the king. And then through his cousin Esther, Mordecai was able to alert the king to this, and the plot was thwarted. It was all then written down in the Persian history books, and that was it. No other recognition was given. Now, we know from historians such as Herodotus that Persian kings were renowned for rewarding people lavishly if they ever did anything good for the king. And so as the servant reads out this report of Mordecai's heroics a few years beforehand, the king says, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? You see, the king is thinking to himself, this fella saved my life. I'm sure that we must have done something for him. But I just can't remember what it is that we did for Mordecai. Well, the servant flicks through the next couple of pages of the Chronicles. He's searching back and forth, and of course he doesn't find anything. So he says to the king, nothing has been done for him. This guy has been a hero in the Persian Empire, and yet his name has not been appearing on any of the New Year's honors lists, no knighthood for him, no CPE, nothing like that. And so the king, he's now wide awake, he thinks to himself, we must give some kind of royal tribute to Mordecai. And he doesn't know what kind of royal tribute to give to him. One of the things you'll notice as you read the book of Esther is that every time the king wants to do something, he always has to ask advice from other people about what to do. That's what he does here. And so he wants one of his officials to tell him what is the right thing to do for Mordecai. So he says to the servant, who's in the court? Now, of course, it's at the crack of dawn. It's very, very early in the morning. The palace is very quiet. It's highly unlikely that any officials would be in the court at this hour. We might imagine that it's perhaps 5 or 6 in the morning. But anyway, off goes this servant to check. And then yet another one of these little coincidences, you see, happens. Because who should he find in the court other than Haman? Remember, Haman has been up all night. He's been having these gallows built on which he wants Mordecai put to death. And now at the crack of dawn, he's at the palace first thing. He's waiting for the king to wake up so that he can tell the king to have Mordecai executed. And all of that just so happens to take place at the very moment that the king is searching for an official to tell him how to honor Mordecai. And so the servants come back to the king and they say to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And as we read the story, we cannot help but notice, can we, the coincidental providence of God. It's there all the way through the book, but it's there particularly at the start of this chapter. All of these little coincidences which just keep on happening time after time after time, guiding the story in exactly the right way. And of course, God is never mentioned in any of it. He remains anonymous, as it were. And yet all of these apparently random little events are being orchestrated perfectly by God's providence. And behind the scenes, he is masterminding everything that takes place in order that evil be thwarted and in order that his people will be protected. His will be done. Now, speaking of God's providence, the Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote these words. He said, "There is nothing so high that is above his providence, nothing so low that is beneath it, nothing so large but it is bounded by it, nothing so confused but God can order it, nothing so bad but he can draw good out of it, nothing so wisely plotted but God can disappoint it." God's providence is everywhere. God's providence is even there in the little apparent coincidences that we see in these verses. And you see, when we come to grasp this wonderful truth of God's providence in all things, it transforms the way that we look at the world. It transforms the way that we evaluate our own circumstances, whatever those circumstances may be, whatever your circumstances may be at the present time. And once again, the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, sums it up beautifully. How does the doctrine of the providence of God shape us in our Christian lives? Listen to these words. It does so as follows. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence that in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. One hymn writer puts it like this: "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." Esther chapter 6 is a story of the coincidental providence of God. And as well as that, it is a story of what we might call the comical purpose of God. The comical purpose of God. And you see, we're meant to laugh as we read this chapter. One commentator describes it as the most ironically comic scene in the Bible. And so in comes Haman. Remember, he's there in order to tell the king that Mordecai must be put to death. I imagine that he was quite taken aback when the king preempted him and invited him in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And you see, this is where the comedy in the chapter begins, because we know already from the book of Esther that this man, Haman, is a particularly proud character. The night before, we read in chapter 5, he went home and he bragged to his wife and his friends about his money, his status, his power. And so Haman, naturally, being the kind of person that he is, he assumes that the king is talking about him. He sees himself as the obvious person whom the king would delight to honor. So he thinks to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? He must be talking about me. I'm going to really pull out the stops here. I'm going to make sure the king honors me in the most lavish way possible. So he says to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And you see, put simply, Haman is saying, treat this person as if they are the king himself. Dress him in the king's clothes. Sit him upon the king's horse. Parade him around the city so that all of the subjects in the city can marvel at this man. And then, having said that, Haman then waits. He's waiting with bated breath. He's waiting to hear the king say, of course, Haman, that's exactly what you deserve. You can have exactly what you have described. And you can just imagine the look on Haman's face when he hears the king's reply. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said. It's all sounding good for Haman so far, isn't it? But the king continues, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. And then, just to rub salt into the wound, the king then says, leave out nothing that you have mentioned. And of course, Haman is stunned at this. He turned up trying to get Mordecai murdered. This was his worst enemy. And then he's been distracted by assuming that he himself was going to be honored by the king. And then at the last second, it all gets turned on its head. And Haman himself ends up having to take the robes and the royal horse. He has to dress Mordecai in these royal robes. He has to then lead the royal horse with Mordecai upon it. And worst of all, he has to go around the city proclaiming in front of Mordecai, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. All of his nightmares are coming true. It's a deliberately comical scene that unfolds. It's the stuff of pantomimes, isn't it? The villain suddenly gets his comeuppance. We're meant to see the funny side of all of these things. Even though I'm sure that Haman himself didn't see the funny side of it. But it is, of course, not merely comical. Because a point is being made here, isn't it? A point is being made about God's purposes. Albeit it is a point made in this humorous way. And the point is that it is God's purpose to oppose the proud and to exalt the humble. And proud Haman, the man who had welcomed and in fact insisted upon being worshipped by men, he faces humiliation. Whereas humble Mordecai, the man who had insisted that he would bow only before God, he is exalted. This is the purpose of God, isn't it? Remember those words of Mary. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The Lord Jesus himself says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Esther chapter 6 is a story of the comical purpose of God. And then thirdly and finally, Esther chapter 6 is above all a story of the covenant promises of God. The covenant promises of God. And after this procession, we then read in verse 12 that Mordecai simply returned to the king's gate. That was his place of work. That's where he served as one of the officials to the king. And so what does Mordecai do after he receives this honor? Well, he simply goes back to work. Once again, it shows the humility of the man. This honor rested very lightly upon his shoulders. But Haman doesn't go back to work, notice. No, Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And just like he'd done so the night before, once again, he gathers together his friends and his wife. But instead of boasting to them, this time, he's lamenting to them. He tells them everything that has happened to him that day. He describes how that plan that they'd made the night before to have Mordecai executed the following morning has spectacularly backfired. Mordecai is now flavor of the month in the king's eyes. He was meant to be dead by now. And yet what he's particularly revealing is what these friends and the wife of Haman say to him in reply as they hear this story being told to them. The wife and the friends say, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And you see, it's a remarkably perceptive statement. And as she listens to what Haman says, something in some way just clicks in the mind of his wife. All of a sudden, she has this moment of insight. And she sees for the first time that what is happening in these strange events, all of these little coincidences, all of these little reversals that we're seeing in the book of Esther as we read the story, all of it has something to do with the big story of what the God of Israel is doing throughout history. And perhaps in just a small way, she grasps hold that what is happening here is not just some set of random isolated events and coincidences. No, in some way, she's come to understand that what is unfolding in the story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman is actually a part of a bigger story, the biggest story. The story of what God is doing throughout history. And maybe she says a lot more than she realizes, but it seems that she's figured out that this is all somehow a part of how the God of the Jews is going to keep his covenant promises to his people. Now, literally, she describes Mordecai as the seed of the Jews. That word seed in the Bible flags up for us, doesn't it? The covenant promises of God. Makes us think of Genesis 3 verse 15, where God promised that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Makes us think of the covenant promises given to Abraham that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. It makes us think of the promises given to Judah that of his tribe, the great king would one day come, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. It makes us think of the covenant promises given to David that his seed after him would reign over the people of God forever and ever. These are the covenant promises of God around which the whole story of the Bible is structured. And he has bound himself in covenant faithfulness to the people of Israel. He would be their God and they would be his people. And of the Jews, Messiah would come. And through Messiah, the blessing of God would go eventually to all the nations of the earth. And you see in verse 13 of Esther chapter 6, though she may not understand all of that biblical background, the penny just drops for Haman's wife, Zeresh. And she's figured out already how this story, the book of Esther, is going to end. Her words should really come with a spoiler alert. Of course Haman is going to fail. Of course he is. He's going up not merely against Mordecai and not merely even against the Jewish people, but he's going up against God himself. And by trying to have Mordecai executed and the Jews exterminated, he is trying to stop the covenant promises of God coming to fulfillment. And she realizes that is impossible. Everything that this God has promised is going to come to pass. And come what may, he will protect and preserve and ultimately save all of his people. And as we close, here is the encouragement for us today. The encouragement is that God's providence and God's purposes and God's promises have not changed one bit since this book was written. And his providence in all things is as constant and as trustworthy as it always has been. Even in those tiny little incidental events in each of our lives, God's providence is at work. He is as trustworthy in these things as he has always been. And his purposes will come to fruition in his perfect timing. He will bring down the proud. He will exalt his people who have humbled themselves before him. And all of his promises will be kept. And just as there were in Esther's day, so in every generation there will be those who stand against God and against his purposes and against his people and against his Christ. And yet rest assured, Christian person, it is as futile today as it was then to stand against the Lord and against his anointed. We sang earlier on, didn't we, those words of Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs at those who oppose him and his Christ." And in this chapter, as it were, the Lord invites you to join in laughing with him at the futile opposition that he faces from his enemies in the world. They will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. That's how the story ends, isn't it? God wins. And his people win with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you our praise for all of these things that we find presented before us in these events of Esther chapter 6. We praise you that you are the God of providence and you govern all things in your creation, all of your creatures and all of their actions, all of the time. And though most of the time we're unaware of what you're doing through your works of providence, we thank you that everything that happens to us comes to us from your loving, fatherly hands. And we thank you for your purposes, that in the end, all of those who arrogantly oppose you will be brought down, whilst those who have humbled themselves before you will be raised up. And we thank you above all for your covenant promises to be our God, and to forgive us and to welcome us to yourself through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that all of your promises find their yes in him. And so whatever we might be facing in life at the moment, whatever circumstances have crossed our path and whatever attacks from the enemy we have undergone, help us to continue trusting in you as we remind ourselves of your providence and your purposes and your promises. Our Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen.